In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we'll be looking at Exodus 21, verses 12 to 27. I plan on taking a break. This isn't the best place in Exodus to break off, but I plan on taking a break from Exodus during Advent and Christmastide, and we'll pick up with Exodus 21 again after Epiphany. But today we'll be looking at chapter 21, 12 to 27. So we move from that passage last week that was about slavery, and now we move to a passage that talks about capital punishment. It's kind of got two hot potatoes in a row. As we look at what the Lord says to the Israelites here, it's important to remember his purpose in giving Israel this law. It is about loving God and loving each other so that when the nations watch them, they would see the people who live with the Lord in their midst. Israel was to be a people called out, a people who lived in a different way because the Lord was in their midst. That's the purpose for the law. So let's read God's word. Again, Exodus 21, and we'll start with verses 12 to 14. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So the law here envisions two different scenarios that are pretty straightforward. The first is a case of premeditated murder. The penalty for murder with malice aforethought is death. The second scenario is what we would call manslaughter. There's, say, been a killing, but the killing wasn't intentional. Maybe you got in an argument, then the other guy threw a punch, you defended yourself and punched back, and you got lucky and he fell, and maybe he ended up hitting his head and then died. It was your fault, but it was not your intention for him to die. You can flee, as it says, to a place the Lord will appoint. I'll get to that more in a moment. And then there's a third scenario here. A man guilty of premeditated murder runs to the Lord's altar to seek asylum. We see this, for example, with Joab in 1 Kings. Seeking asylum in a temple or on holy ground was a common practice, and it's one the Lord will regulate for his people. But he's also clear here. There is no asylum for the man guilty of murder. You can't kill him on the premises of the tabernacle, so you need to take him away from there, but the penalty is still death. Again, the first and the last parts are pretty easy to understand, I think. But what about the man guilty of manslaughter where it says he should flee to a place the Lord would appoint? We need some cultural background. We need to look at the passage where the Lord appoints these places. As I said last week, their world was a very different world from ours. They lived in an honor culture, and blood feuds were common. It was often a way they settled scores. It was about this time in ancient history that stronger governments, more centralized governments, were starting to arise, and people were realizing that it was actually better for the state or for the civil leaders to deal with some of these disputes so that things didn't get out of hand and blow up when it was family against family. But family and clan were everything. So scores were often settled through private justice. If a man was murdered, his closest male relative in that system was obligated and even duty-bound to seek revenge. And you can imagine how things would escalate very quickly. You hunt down your brother's murderer. You kill him in revenge. But then his brother takes issue with that and comes for you and back and forth. So to curb this sort of thing, the Lord gave Israel a number of instructions that expand on what we have here. In Numbers 35, he instructs the Israelites, when they get to the Promised Land, to set aside six cities as cities of refuge. They were places where the man guilty of manslaughter, not premeditated murder, but the man guilty of manslaughter could flee. The avenger of blood could not touch him there. So it gave the guilty party the chance to have his case adjudicated and if it was determined he was not guilty of premeditated murder, he was permitted to stay in the city of refuge where the blood feud couldn't touch him. On the other hand, as we see here, if a murderer who's guilty seeks asylum, in this case in the tabernacle, but the same thing would apply if he were to flee to one of the cities of refuge and found to be guilty, he was to be taken out of that place and executed. The other thing we also see in Numbers 35 is the establishment of due process. In Israel, you couldn't just hunt down a suspect and lynch him. This is what Numbers 35, 30 to 31 says. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. So the Lord explains to Israel that capital punishment is a serious thing. The death penalty is serious business. It is not to be meted out through blood feuds. It's not to be meted out through private vengeance. There has to be some kind of due process to see that justice is actually done. There have to be witnesses. There has to be evidence brought before the authorities, brought before the judges. And the Lord is clear. You cannot put someone to death based on a single witness. You have got to have multiple witnesses. But we also get a sense here of how serious the Lord is about this. When it came to other crimes in the law, you could pay a ransom, a monetary fine, to avoid the punishment that was on the books. But when it comes to murder, the penalty for murder is death, period. In their cultural context, in other nations around Israel, they had the death penalty for murder. But often you could pay a ransom to the person's family and avoid the death penalty. In the nations around Israel, even murder was seen more in economic terms. But God says, I'm not about that. Murder is about something else. We'll get to that in a minute. If you murder, you must die. So why is that? What's the reason? It's common to hear people today who are opposed to the death penalty explain things like, well, it's not a deterrent. And the fact is, it doesn't really seem to be a good deterrent. There's not much of a deterrent when you're talking about crimes of passion. It's not an effective deterrent. Or it's very expensive with our justice system to execute someone. Long-term incarceration is, surprisingly, the cheaper option. Often the opposition points out flaws in the justice system that sometimes result in innocent people being convicted. Or in my country, that's common, there are forms of systemic racial injustice. Some Christians argue that the law doesn't apply anymore. They try to put a sort of New Testament spin on the issue. One pastor friend I had here told me, well, in the New Testament, God is a God of second chances. But if that's true, we also see that God is just as much a God of second chances in the Old Testament. I mean, just look at his patience with Israel. He is, in that case, a God of third and fourth and hundredth and 200th chances. It's common for people to simply argue that one killing doesn't make up for another and that the death penalty is barbaric. But you see, the Lord never says that the death penalty will be an effective deterrent. The Lord never says, well, kill people in response, or kill murderers because it's more economical for you. He never gives those as a reason. That last objection that says killing the killer doesn't justify it. That does hit closer to the mark, and yet it's dead wrong. And we can't just wave a New Testament wand at this and make it go away just because the Torah doesn't apply to us as Christians. It was Israel's law, not our law. The death penalty, specifically when it comes to murder, predates Moses and the Torah. You see, the death penalty is here in the Torah because God gave this command to Noah back in Genesis 9. And this command then applies to the entire human race thereafter. The Lord gave this command to Israel because it was one that was, so to speak, already on the books and had been since Noah's day. This is what we read in that passage in Genesis 9, 5, and 6. The Lord says to Noah, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. For every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So notice the important thing here, the reason for this. It says, "For God made man in his own image." God created human beings to be his image, his images. This is temple language I've talked about before. The pagans would build a temple, and then they would place an image of their God in it. Those images represented their God and declared that, say, Baal or Asherah ruled this land, was sovereign here. To attack the idol would be seen as a direct attack on the God that the idol imaged. But Genesis shows us something different. Genesis shows us the Lord creating his own temple. It's not created by humans, it's created by him. That's the garden. And then he creates the man and the woman and places him in the temple as his image bearers. The man and the woman, human beings, were created to mediate God's rule to the world and to act as his stewards. And so to murder another human being is to attack one who bears God's image. That means that to kill another human being is ultimately an attack on God himself. I imagine if you, for whatever reason, really didn't like the queen and wanted to take her out, that would be virtually impossible for an ordinary person to do. But last month we were in Victoria and we dropped by Government House, where the lieutenant governor, well, apparently doesn't actually live but has an office there. They say it's the house of all British Columbians, but just try to get inside. But I imagine it probably wouldn't be that difficult for someone who was determined to take out the lieutenant governor, or maybe even to go to Ottawa and take out the governor general. You can't get to the queen, but you could send a message. And that's kind of what's going on here. You can't attack God, not directly, but you can destroy the image that he placed in his temple to represent him. And that's why this is so serious. We tend to think of life in little more than biological terms in our culture. When our culture struggles to see the difference between the life of an animal and the life of a human being, it's not surprising that we struggle to grasp the significance of human life as it's described, as it's given in Scripture. We bear God's image. We're not just cells that are animated by some power. We bear God's image. Scripture tells us we're more than the sum of our parts. Life is precious. It's here in Scripture. It won't be silent. Life requires life. In regard to murder, this penalty is timeless. I'll come back to that at the end. So we move on to verses 15 to 17. We've been talking about crimes punishable by death, and so it continues on that theme. That's the connection here. "Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death." So we get a sense here just how different their world was again. I remember being in, I think, ninth grade, sitting in my algebra class, and the girl across the aisle from me showed up, and we were waiting for class to start, and she started talking with the girl behind her and talked about how just that night or the night before, she got in an argument with her mom and beat up her mom so badly, her mom had to go to the hospital to get stitches. I was kind of sitting there like, wow, who does that? And some of her friends were sitting there like, oh man, you were awesome. You stood up to your mom because she's such a jerk. That's kind of an extreme case. And yet our world embodies that. We do not respect our elders. We do not respect our parents. It's commonplace. And yet in their world, family was everything. Now, unlike the death penalty applied to murderers, which is something established by the Lord long before there was ever an Israel, long before there was ever a Torah, the penalties here are unique to the Torah. So while this doesn't require we do the same, it really ought to give us pause for thought as we live in a world in which contempt for parents is so commonplace, and in which there's very little regard for the family as the cornerstone of our society. We see the rotten fruit all around us that's grown from our disregard for the family. So the penalty for physically assaulting father or mother was death, which probably seems extreme to us. But verse 17 takes it further. It's not just physically assaulting father or mother. It says cursing father or mother meant death. So God meant business here. It helps to remember in their culture there was a belief that a curse, especially if you invoked God in giving the curse, that that curse had real force to destroy a person. The Hebrew word here also has the sense of contempt or humiliation. The attitude towards parents is exactly the opposite of the fifth commandment. You shall honor your father and your mother. This has a sense of utterly dishonoring father and mother. Deuteronomy describes this son as being incorrigibly rebellious despite the parents disciplining him repeatedly. I think Jesus may well have had this sort of person in mind when he told the parable of the prodigal son. Again, it may not seem to us to be something worthy of death, but the family was the cornerstone of their society. Undermining the integrity of the family meant bringing down everything around them. So it was taken with the utmost seriousness. In the middle here, there's this prohibition against kidnapping. We addressed that last week, and it was aimed at the slave trade in their world. It's probably here with these two verses because the rabbis tell us both kidnapping and cursing one's parents were punishable the same way by stoning. So I won't get into that. We talked about it last week. The slave trade, as it was known in the modern West, would have resulted in a lot of people condemned to death if the biblical law had been applied. Couldn't happen in Israel. Now back to the subject of fights in verses 18 and 19. It says, when men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with a staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. So two men get into a heated exchange, a brawl ensues. It makes no difference if it's with a fist or with a weapon. If one of the men is injured, the man who injured him is required to make restitution. He has to pay for his loss of income. He has to pay his medical expenses. But then what if it's a slave who's injured? Verses 20 and 21. When a man strikes a slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Now, this law is unique. There is absolutely nothing like it found anywhere in the ancient Near Eastern law codes that we've discovered so far. As we saw in last week's passage, God's law for Israel is about more than just keeping order in society. That's how it works. The law is about maintaining order, but it goes deeper than that. It maintains order, but it does it from the standpoint or from the perspective of showing love for God and love for each other. Again, their world wasn't our world. A lot of these things seem very foreign to us. The discipline that's described here is the same sort of discipline that Proverbs speaks of when it warns against, for example, withholding discipline from a child. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it from him. Here it talks about disciplining a slave with a rod. The rod, the Hebrew term, is a customary instrument of discipline, kind of across situations. The rabbis interpreted it as any implement that wasn't potentially lethal in normal use and said that it was not to be applied to any vulnerable parts of the body. It's like your mom or your dad probably said, God gave us soft bottoms for a reason. The rabbis interpreted it as, discipline is assumed here, but a master may not injure his slave. The assumption here is that a master wouldn't do that anyways. It says the slave is his money. The master's made an investment in the slave. He'd be a really dumb guy to damage that investment or to injure the slave in such a way that he has to set him free. That said, if a master did kill his slave, it says he shall be avenged. Freeman or slave, it didn't matter. Again, this law is unique in Israel. The choice of wording is important. Avenge is not the same thing as revenge. To avenge something has the sense of vindicating justice and setting things right. In this case, as much for God whose image has been destroyed as the murdered slave. So the value or the life of a slave has equal value with the life of a freeman. Now, what about a pregnant woman? Verses 22 to 3 address this. It says, now if two men fight and strike a pregnant woman and her child comes forth not fully formed, he shall be punished with a fine. According as the husband of the woman might impose, he shall pay with judicial assessment. But if fully formed, he shall pay life for life. Some of you may be following along in the English Standard Version and maybe notice that suddenly my text didn't square with what you're reading. The wording in these two verses is difficult. The English Standard Version and most of your Bibles are based on the medieval Masoretic Hebrew text. It's the oldest text of the Old Testament that we have that is complete. And it goes back to the Middle Ages. What I read from is an English translation of the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. I think that settles the difficulties with the language in this passage, and I'm thankful for Matt Colvin for pointing me to this. There's an excellent article on the proper translation of this passage, although I disagree with the implications that Matt draws from it. But if you're interested in looking in that more, Matt wrote a good article, and he links to a really interesting article. And if you go on the website after this is posted, there will be a link there in the text. Basically boils down to two Hebrew words that, you remember, Hebrew was written without vowels, just consonants. And so there were two Hebrew words that look exactly the same when they don't have vowels with them. One of them was old and one of them was newer, and the older one, which was originally used here, fell out of usage, and then they started interpreting it as the other word, and it confused things. But the idea here, that what's envisioned here, is you see two men who get into a fight. The language here is different from the situation above where things begin with words and digress into something physical. This is a fight from the get-go, which means both men are trying to injure each other. In the course of their fight, one of them somehow ends up injuring or striking a pregnant woman. Maybe she's a bystander. I suspect it may be something like one of the men is her husband and she comes to his aid. It's not really clear from the text, but whatever happens or whatever the issue is, she ends up being struck by at least one of these men in such a way that she miscarries her child. And the Lord recognizes the personhood of this child. The difference in how the aggressor is to be punished, however, depends on whether or not the child comes out, as it says, fully formed. We get a sense of what this means in Job 10, where Job speaks of the Lord forming him in the womb as using the imagery of as pouring out milk and curdling cheese. I know they weird metaphors. Again, their world, not our world. Their metaphors, not the metaphors we would usually use. But the sense is one of taking a formless mass and giving it recognizable form. I agree with Matt that the purpose here is to distinguish between a point of fetal development where something recognizable as a baby, you know, with recognizable head and arms and legs and fingers and toes emerges, versus an early stage of pregnancy, say less than 8 weeks, where there may be no discernible child in what comes out. And this gets to the differences in punishment. A woman, and therefore the men fighting, may not know she's pregnant at a very early stage. They didn't have pregnancy tests in ancient Israel. They didn't have ultrasounds in ancient Israel. It took a while to figure out you were pregnant. So she may not know at that early stage. And if she doesn't know, they don't know. So in this case, it would be more like manslaughter. On the other hand, by the time a fetus begins to take form and actually look like a child, a woman almost certainly knows she's pregnant, and hence, in that society where things were very closely knit, the men around her would know she was pregnant as well. So at that point, the men fighting near her or continuing to fight if she enters the fray should know better. They should stop the fight at that point. But if they don't, and she miscarries, they're guilty of straight-up murder of the child. It says something about the sanctity of unborn human life. The unborn child bears the image of God. And if even unintentionally causing a miscarriage is punishable by death, it really speaks to the issue of abortion in our world. The intentional killing of an unborn child. Again, the Lord himself is clear. And this stands even though we recognize that the Torah was Israel's law, not ours. That the unborn child is no less human, and that his or her life is just as valuable as any. In the womb or without, we all bear the image of God. And so the passage concludes that the one who caused the miscarriage shall pay life for life. It doesn't matter that the human being was very small. It matters that the human being was a human being. Now, life for life was the beginning of a common formulary that we see in the law codes of Israel's neighbors. And so at this point, it says life for life, and then it continues with this formulary. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. It's what's known as the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. And as harsh as it sounds to us, its point was to put a damper on the cycle of violence that was common in things like blood feuds. You took my eye, so I take your head. You killed my brother, so I'll kill your whole family. That's how things wound up in their world often. The lex talionis ensured that retaliation was proportional. And we also see in both Israel and other nations around them that it wasn't literally enforced. I mean, it's hard to imagine. Bob hits me and takes my eye out, so I drag Bob to court, and the judge says, "Come here, Bob, I'm going to take your eye out." It's hard to imagine how that would work. And so what we see in their laws is that it's not interpreted literally. The compensation was monetary. You take my eye, you have to pay me compensation for that eye. The rabbis, granted they came later, but the rabbis interpreted this as saying they would look at how much the value of a slave would be devalued by a particular injury. How much does this, if your slave lost an eye, how much would it decrease his value? Let's say it was 10 shekels. Well, then if you take someone's eye, the compensation you pay is 10 shekels. Now, finally, the last two verses of our passage follow this naturally. Verses 26 to 27. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Intentionally injure your slave and you're required to set him free. No monetary compensation here. A master was in a special position of authority, and that was not to be abused. Like the laws above, this is without any other ancient Near Eastern equivalent. In Israel, the Lord declared that the slave's life had just as much value as the freeman. Slavery was a given in their world. Like I said last week, it was something that wasn't just going to end or cease to exist because they were the Lord's people. But given that, the relationship between slave and master was to be like every other relationship amongst God's people and characterized by love that mirrored God's love for them and his mercy and grace. Now, what do we do with all of this as Christians? I think the basic implications here are fairly clear. Murder is wrong. And we all get that. Treating each other with violence is wrong. Dishonoring our parents is wrong. So far as this goes, it's just an expansion of both the law given to Noah and the Decalogue. In fact, the structure, the layout of this and how it's brought up and why things are in this order seems to tie back into the sequence that we see in the Ten Commandments. It's expanding on that. But I think what's most likely to grate on modern people isn't the idea that murder is wrong, or even that dishonoring parents is wrong. I think what's most likely to grate on us is the death penalty itself. And this part, at least when it comes to the punishment for murder, applies to us just as much as it applies to Israel. This law was established by God at the time of Noah. It was incorporated into Israel's law because it is a law given to the whole human race. As Christians who recognize the authority of God's word, the issue of the justness of the death penalty as punishment specifically for murder simply should not be an issue for us. Should we impose a death penalty for other crimes? There are a lot of capital crimes in the Torah. Not just murder, not just dishonoring parents. And there are certainly good arguments for some of those cases. I think particularly rape. Israel's law may be instructive in some of those cases, even if it isn't binding on us. That said, I'm not convinced that as a society we have the sense to implement the death penalty beyond its application to murderers. In fact, I think we have good reason to be sympathetic with calls for a moratorium on the death penalty. I know in Canada, we've moved beyond a moratorium. It's simply been removed from the code. But in my country, it's often debated. I think there's reason to be sympathetic with that. Not because the death penalty is wrong, but because we live in a society that lacks the godliness and the wisdom to recognize the value of human life. We slaughter our children in Canada between 50 and 100,000 a year before they're even born. Many people are more concerned about the lives of animals than they are the lives of human beings. In my country, we see an epidemic of systemic injustice by which those of the wrong race have a significantly higher chance of facing the death penalty than others, even when they're convicted of the same crime. And we also see an epidemic of prosecutorial misconduct with the result that many who are innocent end up on death row. So I think a moratorium on the death penalty may well be justified. Again, not because the death penalty is wrong, but because we as a society lack the wisdom to value human life in the first place and because our justice system is simply too corrupt to apply it fairly. In that case, the problem is not the death penalty. The problem is us. But we dare not stray into the ground where the death penalty itself is declared to be unjust or barbaric. Brothers and sisters, when we do that, we undercut the gospel itself. What did St. Paul write in his letter to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 3? The wages of sin is death. The Lord created us to live in his presence, and in his presence we had life. We sinned, and we were cast out of the garden. Cut off from the presence of God, we die. And in Israel, we see the whole sacrificial system was established on this principle that the wages of sin is death. Blood was required to atone for sins. An animal had to die in your place. And all of this was designed to point to Jesus, to his death, to the cross. Death is the wages of sin is what makes sense of Jesus' death. He died the death that Israel deserved. On the cross, he became the atonement for sins. When we come to him in faith, Israel's Messiah, crucified and risen, we become a part of that people redeemed at the cross. I cannot say this strongly enough. If we go along with the ideas of our foolish and godless culture and declare the death penalty to be unjust, we not only blaspheme God, but we declare the death of Jesus on the cross to be of no benefit to us. So, brothers and sisters, we come to the Lord's table this morning. And here we share in this meal that Jesus has given us. This meal in which, as he blessed the bread and wine and shared them with his friends, he declared himself to be that paschal lamb who died for the sins of his people. It's at this table, as we eat the meal Jesus has given us, that we share in, that we participate in and receive the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection. Think on that this morning. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus has died for the sake of his people. By his blood, we are washed white as snow. By his blood, we are set free from the death sentence we would otherwise have. And by his resurrection, we share in the life of the age to come. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you this morning for your Son and for the sacrifice he made for us at the cross. He died that we might live. In him we see the value of life. In him we see your great love for us. Father, keep Jesus and his cross ever before us that we might always remember your love and always love you in return. And I also pray that you would remind us that you love our neighbors as much as you love us, and that we would seek to love them as you do, that we would seek to share with them the same mercy and grace that you have shown us. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.